Now, page 39, still two more scriptures I'd like to put in there. Luke 19:41, and when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Look at Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. The glory of God to conceal a thing, the hidden manna. All right, now let's look at the next page, page 40, and notice on this particular proverb what Kyle Dalich's commentary records. Verse 2, that's the Proverbs 25:2 verse. It is characteristic of the purpose of the book that it begins with the proverbs of the king. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the glory of the king to search out a manner. To search out a matter. That which is the glory of God and the glory of the king in itself, and that by which they acquire glory, stand here contrasted. The glory of God consists in this, to conceal a matter, that is, to place before men mystery upon mystery, in which they become conscious of the limitation and insufficiency of their knowledge, so that they are constrained to acknowledge that secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are many things that are hidden and are known only to God, and we must be contented with that which he sees it good to make known to us. Now, I might add to that just a little bit further. While God gives mystery upon mystery, in which they become conscious of their limitation and insufficiency, it's also a means whereby God makes the believer to want to dig into the scriptures to ascertain answers that are there. Because there are many answers in scripture which we do not find because we do not search them out. And that's why we remain as ignorant as we are. Now we go to John 6:52. The Jews therefore strove one with another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have not life in yourselves. He that hath eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father of the Father, so he that eateth me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he that eateth this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So this bread, this manna coming down from above, is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and our eternal life in him. And so the overcomer in this passage is given to eat of that bread. Now point four, we'll come back on all this in a minute. The one having victory is also to be given a white pebble with a new name. This seems to be one of the most obscure passages and commentaries of all kinds of explanations. I keep saying that, you begin to wonder. Well, don't. Because that's exactly where the commentaries stand. The commentaries are full of opinions. And each commentary lists a half a dozen opinions of this and a half a dozen opinions of that. But in many, many cases, they don't compare scripture. And their theological weakness shows up. So it is this way all the time. The only other New Testament use is in Acts 26:10. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul's talking. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. Now that I gave my vote, notice the margin, I brought down a pebble. I brought down a pebble. I gave my vote. They brought down a pebble because they had their name on the pebble, yes or no on the pebble, and they put it in the ballot box, and they voted that way. So they changed it to I gave my vote, when in reality it means I brought down a pebble. That's what the Greek text is. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. Notice he was punishing them in the synagogues in the days of Paul. He was in the Ephesus church. And in the Ephesus church, it was the Jews persecuting the Hebrew Christians. See, all within the Jewish organization. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. There are some interesting differences between the letters to the first three churches and those to the last four churches. The first three letters show the growth of the church. Ephesus was composed largely of Jewish Christians. Smyrna was a period of the addition of thousands of Gentile Christians to the root of the good olive tree. The intensity of the great tribulation of this period kept the church relatively pure. In fact, God brings no condemnation of that Smyrna church. The third period, Pergamos, showed rapid growth, but this growth was made up largely of pagans, usually not really converted. Now note the chart of these three periods. By the way, at the end of page 40, that should be page 40B, where the comparison will be. You can change that A to a B. But 40A comes first, and that outlines the Pergamos church. Now, why don't you do this? On the inside of your cover, of your front cover of your book, put down this information. Make a little heading, charts, C-H-A-R-T-S. Make that little heading, charts. Because I found that in using this book, this is a difficulty. And by having this little index, which is what all this is, it will help you. Ephesus, put down Ephesus, E-P-H-E-S-U-S, Ephesus, 24A. That's the page the chart occurs on. So when you want to jump to the chart, you'll have it so you can find it more quickly. Smyrna. That's page 28A. Put that in your index. Pergamos, page 40A. Now, a comparison of those three is on 40B. Now, it's not a case of my going too fast. It's a case of your going too slow. Ephesus, 24A, Smyrna, 28A, and Pergamos, 40A. The comparison of these three is on 40B. Now, any of you that don't get this, you can find it and put it there. It's in the book. But I'm just trying to help you a little bit. Then comes Thyatira. Might as well put it while you're here. Then comes Thyatira, T-H-Y-A-T-I-R-A. And that will be on page 54A. A comparison of all those four now will occur on 54A. A B. That should be B. I'm sorry. That should be a B. I got mine wrong here. That should be a B, 54B. Now, the next one is Sardis. And Sardis, when we get to it, will be on 64A. Then will be Philadelphia, which will occur on 70A. And then you will come to Laodicea, which will be on 74A. All right, now, let's go back to page 48. Here we have a diagram of Pergamos, means thoroughly married. The one with the two-edged sword. And he's going to make war with them for their turning away from him. And pagans are now being added. There's a lot of bad in this church, period. Look at the good part. There is a good part on the left. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. And thou holdest fast my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwelleth. All right, now, we've tightened up that verse some. Here then is the church, good church, standing for truth on the good side, but outside the church itself, but in the area, is the seven-headed serpent. They are where Satan's throne is. They are in Rome. Now, on the right-hand side, the bad, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam. That was one of the things. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in that manner. Rulers of the people, conquerors of the people. We had that. Now we have another parable in this one. I want you to take a look at this parable because we've had it already. And this one says, and another parable set he before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is less than all the seeds. But when it is sown, it is greater than the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now what do the birds represent? All right, look at Revelation 18:2. He cried with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and has become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. Now these are unclean birds, so I put them there for you, just examples of them, of the owl and these unclean birds there. And these unclean birds lodge in the branches of the tree. This is one of the parables of Matthew 13. We're going to show you how they go together. And this parallels the Pergamos church, because the Pergamos church was doing just that. It was becoming politically enormous. And as it became politically enormous, requiring membership in it by law, it also was bringing in all of paganism into it, and these birds were lodging in its branches. Now he gives them a warning, repent therefore, else I come to thee quickly, and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. And then those verses regarding the sharp sword and his war, Revelation 19, I put those there. And the bottom verse, 21, the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so we're going to see these things come together. They're figurative. And we're going to pick up more of Revelation in later parts of the course as we go. Not this one alone, but the next one. And here at the bottom, this person that I've picked out, it says, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear. I just picked him out because I had his picture. I thought maybe you'd like to see what a nice-looking gentleman he was. And this is Julian the Apostate. If you want to write that alongside your picture so you can remember, this is Julian the Apostate. And he was the one that brought in all of paganism and persecuted the church badly. Again, you look at the center. The one having victory, not those, not some, not few, the one having victory will be given of the hidden manna and a new name on a white pebble. I could digress into some things on that, but I don't think it advantageous at the moment. So let's go to 40B and turn your book sideways. I'm not saying these are the finest diagrams I ever made, but at least I'm going to try to help you see how this picture is beginning to develop. Now, out of Israel, on the left-hand side, begin at your left, coming out of Israel, we have Jewish Christians. That's the first block. They let go their first charity, that is, their first interest in the Word of God and respecting God as their benefactor. They began to pull away from that, getting more worldly in many ways. And Ephesus means desired or aimed at. And their persecution was primarily by other Jews. But they did hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now that church at 70 AD began to branch into the church of Smyrna. And Gentiles are added through great tribulation. There's no condemnation of this church other than the fact that the synagogue of Satan was among them, which they couldn't help. Tradition, the tribulation was 10 days. And we have Nero, Domitian, Trajan. See, I've got them all along there, so you'll have a ready record without going through this whole course. All right, now we moved on into the Pergamos church following that last persecution. And you could date it at about 325 A.D. We make the next jump. Pagans are added. Constantine is 324, and he's called Pontifex Maximus, the same exact title that applies to the Pope to this very day. He advocates Christianity. Satan's throne is at Rome, and this church is thoroughly married with paganism. The doctrine of Balaam is held, that they can eat the sacrifices, it doesn't make any difference, and Paul gives a great deal of warning against this kind of thing. And then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was held, where the clergy begins to come to more supreme power. Now that's the growth of the church as it starts. Now as we go on into the next church, we're going to see something quite decidedly different. We're going to now see the world power move into the church. Now this is necessary for you to see if you're going to grasp the present condition of the church. We're going to see a tremendous change now. You are so used to churches like Baptist and Methodist and Christian Alliance and Church of God, and you have so many denominations, you're used to that. It's very hard for you to put yourself back in this day when there was one church and you were having to belong to that church, and while you weren't born into the church as such, you were baptized into it before you had any choice in the matter, and you were baptized into the church. And failure to submit to the church could mean even your death. And that's hard for you and I to realize, conditions like that. But you watch Church 4 period develop. We come now to verse 18. And to you, the messenger of the assembly in Thyatira, that is the reader in Thyatira, as he's reading these things, you write, these things here, the Son of God, namely the one having his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet like to Colibanus, is saying. That's that brass incense again. All right. Verse 19. I know absolutely your works and the charity and the trust and the ministry and your perseverance and your works, namely the last, which are more than the first. Now, he said their last works in this period of the Thyatira church are more than the first work. Now, I'll just jump ahead with this statement. We will come to it later. Their works were more than in the early church, because we were now coming out of paganism, and the church was going into this Thyatira period, which was an idolatrous church, but at the end of it, their works became more, or toward the peak of it, maybe, their works became more, because at the head of it now were coming such men as the leaders of the Reformation. We're going to take them up by name in just a little bit. Okay? 42. But I am holding down upon you that you are letting be the woman Jezebel, namely the one saying herself a prophetess. And she is teaching, and she is leading astray my slaves to commit prostitution and to eat idolatrous sacrifices. Again, an asterisk. Just as stars, lampstands, tree of life, paradise, synagogue, Balaam, Balak, and manna are all symbols from the Old Testament, so also we must regard Jezebel as patterned after the Jezebel of the Old Testament, wife of Ahab. So she's a pattern. We're going to have to look at her. And you know, you often... Well, I don't know that you often do today. It's not as frequent as it was when I was a boy. There was an expression that if a girl was no good, it was a temptress, why, she was often called a Jezebel. It was sort of a nickname. It wasn't a very pleasant name. It wasn't a nice name at all. She was called a Jezebel after this pattern. But Jezebel has a much more important relation to the church than that. Now, look at 1 Kings 16:31. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Jezebel means without cohabitation. Ethbaal means with Baal or Baal's man. Baal means master or possessor. Ethbaal held the throne of Tyre 32 years as well as king of Sidon. Now let's look at the next scriptures, 1 Kings 21. But there was none like unto Ahab, who did sell himself to do that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites did, when Jehovah cast out before the children, whom Jehovah cast out before the children of Israel. 2 Kings 9:22. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." So she was a very evil woman. She died a horrible death, being thrown down from the wall, and she died when she hit the pavement and the dogs ate up her flesh. We will see shortly why this Jezebel in Revelation 2 cannot refer to some particular woman in a local church. In Revelation 2:21 we have, "I gave her time that she should repent." All right, come over to 43, because there's our smooth translation. "I gave to her time in order that she might repent, and she's not willing to repent out of her prostitution." And this church period, Thyatira, incidentally, is the longest period of church history. And she is not willing to repent out of her prostitution. Next verse, "Behold, I am casting her into a bed, and the ones committing adultery with her into great tribulation, if they will not repent out of her works." Now, when we use it in this sense, in regards to the church, this is a spiritual type of adultery. While there was physical adultery, it has a far greater reach in the fact that he's talking about the physical, spiritual prostitution. And any worship of idols and turning away from God is spiritual adultery or spiritual prostitution or fornication. So we have the figurative sense as well as the literal. And you must always keep the two in mind. The next verse, a minute. "And her children I shall kill in death. And all the assemblies will come to know that I myself am the one searching kidneys and hearts. And I shall give to you, to each one, according to your works. But to you, I am saying, namely to the others, namely to the ones in Thyatira, as many as are not holding this doctrine, they who came not to know the deep things of the Satan, as they are saying, I am not casting on you another weight." Next verse, "but which thing, change that but. Cross that but out and put above it further. I've had to change that Greek word plain in the dictionary to further. I've told you I've had to find some better words better, and this is one of those that I found. Further, which thing you are holding, you retain until I might be present." Now here's where we take a look at the whole of this letter in context, because it's very complex. There are a lot of things in here that you can see they are very difficult of any understanding. The mystery of this church period is the most complex and difficult of all church letters. What is the meaning of Thyatira? That we're going to have to look at first. I think the major difficulty in understanding this church is the fact that so much history is involved. Further, we must look back in history and forward into the prophecy of the Revelation at the same time. The church, through the ages, has always been composed of true believers and many others. That's what I just got through telling you. Now, page 45. Now, we have to read most of this through here. Sorry to say, I can't tell you much because I don't want to change it any from what it is. Unlike Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, The meaning of Thyatira is not altogether clear. Thomas Newton, in his Dissertations on the Prophecies, gives the present Turkish name of the city as Akhisar, or the White Castle. Now watch these names go together. He gives it the present Turkish name, Akhisar. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the name Thyatira means the castle of Thya. Now see that Turkish name, White Castle, here it's saying Thyatira means castle of Thya. He didn't translate Thya. He left it alone, the castle. But he's got the castle in there. Thomas Newton's Turkish name is confirmed also by this encyclopedia. The Dictionary of Greek and Roman Biography and Mythology, written in 1856, shows Thias, Greek as Thuas, a name of the female followers of Dionysus, is the same as Thuias, also Thuia. She is said to have been the first to have sacrificed to Dionysus and to have celebrated orgies in his honor. Terrible corruption began at this period. Who was Dionysus? Dionysus was the Greek god of wine, known by the Romans as Bacchus. See the Two Babylons by Hyslop, page 46, where Bacchus is further identified with, you guessed it, Nimrod. We're right back to Nimrod. Bacchus and Nimrod, Dionysius, are all one and the same. Different names, different periods of time. Thuas, or Thias, if you like, and Thea may be found in Liddell and Scott Greek English Lexicon. A mad or inspired woman, especially a Bacchante. Thuas is shown to be from the verb thuo. Active is to offer part of a meal as first fruit to the gods. To sacrifice, that is, by slaying a victim. To celebrate with offerings or sacrifices. We can then further understand the meaning of Thyatira as the castle of a mad, frantic woman mad for love. Now that's where this thing is leading. This then is Jezebel's stronghold or castle. The Thyatira church was the stronghold of the woman. Jezebel is shown by Gesenius to mean without cohabitation. Gesenius, that's the Hebrew lexicographer, shows further, that is, Greek alokos, which Liddell and Scott show as meaning a partner of one's bed, a bedfellow, spouse, wife. Remember it said in Revelation 2:22, behold, I am casting her into a bed. As already noted, this woman is not physical, Jezebel, new paragraph, new sentence, page 46. Jezebel, without cohabitation, practices prostitution, and some commit adultery with her. All this indicates a figurative use of Jezebel. The Old Testament Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, with Baal, or Baal's man, and that's according to Young's, and Ethbaal was king of Tyre for 32 years. Remember, king of Tyre, or rock, is used as a symbol of Satan in Ezekiel 28. Now, all of this satanic intrigue, and I know this is terrible for you, I'm sure, going through this, but you've got it in front of you, and you can go on from there. Let me give you one more piece that isn't in there right there, and that's this, that Baal, being this pagan god in its very common form, the word Cohen means priest. Priest of Baal. And Cohen Baal contracts to our English Kana. Any variation of the Cohen is Kana, is still priest, priest of Baal. Kana Baal turns out to cannibal. So the cannibals eat the pot of their sacrifice because they are priests of Baal, not because they're hungry. That's the way your word cannibal comes from. Thank you.